Deo had been walking for an uncertain length of time, alone, scavenging food from field and forest, and sleeping for only a few moments at a time. He was trying to escape the horrible violence that had exploded all over his home country of Burundi. Day after day, as he walked, he saw so many things, too awful to tell about, that finally terror and exhaustion overwhelmed him. He sat down, propped his back against a tree trunk, and fell into a sort of coma. An indefinite number of hours later, he came to consciousness as a woman approached him through the forest. She was tall and weathered. She carried a baby on her back and a huge bundle on her head. She had a walking stick, and she was followed by a number of other women and children. "Get up," she said. "The border is near. You have to keep going." "I can't," replied Deo. "Please don't kill me." "I want to help you," she answered. "I'm not going to kill you. I'm a mother. That is my ethnicity, though some call me Hutu and would identify you as a Tutsi. Get up. We have to keep walking." Deo didn't want to get up. He had given in to despair and found it rather peaceful. But the woman was insistent, so finally he staggered to his feet and walked along with her and her group of fleeing refugees. She talked to him as they went, encouraging him to just keep putting one foot in front of the other. They came to the border, and at this point the woman put her arm around Deo. "This man looks like a Tutsi," one of the guards barked. "He's my son. He's sick," said the woman. "He has to step aside over here," demanded the guard, tying a black cloth around Deo's wrist. "We'll talk to him later." Clearly, suspected Tutsis were being filtered out and Hutus were being allowed to go forward. The woman guided Deo onward to an empty area between these two groupings, the one small and the one quite large. She stopped, apparently to adjust her clothing, but as she moved these volumes of fabric around, somehow she managed to untie that black strip of cloth and hide it. So another guard then spotted them, and seeing no identifying marker, he waved them on toward the group that was being allowed to pass. Uncertain as to whether the original guard was still watching, the woman escorted Deo to the edge of the large crowd. "Run," she whispered fiercely in his ear. And so he did. He dropped her arm and ran into the middle of this sea of people, finding safety in the midst of countless bodies marching ever forward toward what they hoped would be some kind of security and protection. Deo never saw this woman again. He never had a chance to ask her why she had taken such a huge risk for his sake, or why she was so determined to give him the gift of life. He doesn't know whether she survived, only that he did, and that her courage was what kept him going when his own had failed. Deo's story is told in the book Strength in What Remains by Tracy Kidder. The woman who did such an astonishing thing for him has a central place in the story, although her name is not even known. Her act of unexpected generosity is not unlike that of the woman, Mary, who poured precious oil on Jesus' feet and then dried it with her hair. To observers, this act was hard to explain or understand, but to the recipient, it was an action worthy of profound gratitude. This is John chapter 12, verses 1 through 8. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, the home of Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. There they gave a dinner for him. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those at the table with him. Mary took a pound of costly perfume made of pure nard, anointed Jesus' feet, and wiped them with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, the one who was about to betray him, said, Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and the money given to the poor? He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. He kept the common purse and used to steal what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone. She bought it so that she might keep it for the day of my burial. You always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me." What caused Mary to give this extravagant gift? What impulse was moving within her as she paid for the perfume, as she carried it home, as she applied it to Jesus' feet? What was she thinking about? What was she feeling? It seems to me that Mary kind of embarrassed everybody that evening. Her gift was too costly, too intimate, too much altogether. But there was one person who didn't look away and didn't criticize, and that was Jesus. He was not embarrassed. He understood and he graciously received this gift. He himself, we know, at this time, in the sequence of events as recounted in the gospel, we know that he is preparing and getting very close to that moment when he gives his gift of astounding magnitude. In a town of South Carolina, in a Civil War era cemetery, there stands a memorial to a soldier named Richard Kirkland. Richard was a Confederate soldier who fought at Fredericksburg in the cold winter of 1862. It was a battle which the Confederate Army had a better position and better leadership and really came out of the battle in a much better situation than their opponents. About 13,000 Union soldiers were killed at Fredericksburg. And beyond those who died, many, many more were wounded. When the day of fighting came to an end, many of the blue uniformed, wounded, and immobilized troops lay on the field, moaning and crying out for water. Richard could only stand to listen for so long. Then he ran to his commanding officer. "May I take them water?" he asked. "Their guns are still working," pointed out the general. "You could yet get shot." "I'll take the risk," answered Richard. "I just want your permission." The general nodded, and so Richard gathered and filled as many canteens as he could find. Then he climbed over the low stone wall that was protecting his army's position and entered into an exposed area. He approached the first of the injured soldiers from the opposing army, knelt down beside him, gently lifted his head, helped him to sip some water to relieve his thirsty anguish. Richard placed a knapsack under the man's head, straightened his bent limbs, covered him with a coat, and left a full canteen by his side, and then moved on to the next wounded man. Back and forth over the wall, Richard went, filling and ferrying canteens and bringing comfort where he could. No one else chose to join him. But neither did anyone who witnessed what he did that day ever forget the sight or the sound of it. A few months later, Kirkland himself was killed in battle. His tombstone says, "If thine enemy thirst, give him drink." And the monument erected in his honor reads, "At the risk of his life, this American soldier of sublime compassion brought water to his wounded foes." That word, compassion, is often used in the Bible in reference to God's very nature. And it's often used to describe the motivating force behind Jesus' actions. And so it seems that when we give extravagantly, when we give at some sacrifice or risk to ourselves, when we give with no thought of reward or recognition, when we forget ourselves in the act of giving, we're moving at the impulse of Christ-like love. This kind of impulse giving, giving for the sake of honoring or helping or saving another, whether it be a dangerous enemy or a dearest friend, is apparently directed and guided by God's Holy Spirit. God intends for all of us to have the desire, the capacity, and the ability to give. Unfortunately, our life experiences don't always nurture and support that capacity. We live in a culture much more focused on impulse buying than impulse giving. And sometimes the intended recipient of our gift doesn't necessarily want to receive our gift, but instead rejects it. And the hurt that we experience in those times can cause us to become cautious or reluctant to risk giving or sharing. And then also, exceptional giving doesn't necessarily appear to be the prudent, sensible, or rational course of action. An elderly woman once went to her pastor and presented a check which would provide enough money for the church to purchase a piece of property that they had long dreamed of acquiring for the sake of strengthening their ministry. The officers of the church became concerned. "We can't let you do this," they said. They thought she was giving too much. They tried to return the check. "We can't take your money," they said. She tried her best to convince them that she was of sound mind and she knew exactly what she was doing. Finally, in frustration, she exclaimed, "Are you trying to deprive me of the joy and freedom of giving that God wants me to have?" The beauty of Jesus Christ is that he graciously accepts all the gifts that are given with the intention of expressing unconditional love. The power of Jesus Christ is that he keeps extending his love, his gift of love and life, even when it's mocked and rejected. When Mary anointed Jesus' feet, John's Gospel says, "The whole house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume." Giving that flows from love touches and benefits not only the one who gives and the one who receives, but everybody else around as well. Just as Richard Kirkland is remembered for his remarkable act of merciful compassion, and so perhaps in some unknown ways over the years has inspired others, so Mary is remembered for the startling way that she expressed her love and her devotion, and so leads the way for us when it comes to trusting and following our impulse to give. Mary didn't wait until after Jesus' death to creep into the tomb in secrecy and anoint his lifeless body with the burial spice of pure nard. She acted ahead of time, publicly, without fear or shame, to recognize and honor her living Lord. And it's possible that in doing so, she in some way smoothed the path for him. A few days after that meal at Lazarus' house in Bethany, Jesus was at supper again, this time with his disciples, and he got up from the table and tied a towel around his waist. He filled a basin with water and began to wash his disciples' feet. The gospel suggests that Jesus was able to do this because he knew that he was cradled in God's embrace, and he understood that God had called him to a special mission. Perhaps he was also able to do it because at least one person had recognized and prepared him for the sacrifice that he was soon to make. After he'd washed the disciples' feet, Jesus said, "If I, your Lord and teacher, has washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. You should do as I have done for you." That same night, rather than betray or give up his mission, Jesus allowed himself to be arrested. The next day he was crucified, and 3 days later, his disciples had their first experience of resurrection. Giving inspires giving. One gift leads to another. Jesus gave Mary her brother back. Mary gave Jesus preparation for his burial. Jesus gave his followers spiritual insight and loving friendship. Then, surrounded by that love and by God's love, Jesus was able to give up his life. God took that gift and multiplied it in barely imaginable ways. And having witnessed and received the power of Christ's resurrection in our lives, then we followers of Jesus have, from the very beginning, given our presence, our companionship, our prayers, our talents, our resources, our service for the fulfillment of God's kingdom. A young man by the name of Anthony Siracusa observes, "Generous giving is a challenge. Receiving out of life's abundance is also a challenge. Giving and receiving freely is the way we all grow together into the best self, the best community that we can be. Anthony learned this lesson by starting with the gift of bicycles. He loved to ride, and he knew how to repair bicycles. And so, at the age of 17, he convinced a church in his neighborhood to make some space available in one of their buildings where the kids in the neighborhood could come to learn how to fix their bicycles, and they could help refurbish old bicycles that then could be recycled as gifts into the community. Anthony had no family of his own, and over time, the church became his family. He and the church have touched a lot of people, children, youth, and adults, with the bicycle project that they call Revolutions. "I have found a life that matters," says Anthony, repeating his message that giving and receiving freely is the way we all grow together into the best self, the best community we can be. Impulse giving does not mean rash or unconsidered giving. It doesn't mean do something now that you're going to regret later. What it does mean is acting on the impulse to give significantly in response to the God who has given us so much. Impulse giving might actually require long-range planning. It might require cultivating a habit of giving so that we learn from repeated experience what it means to give freely and joyfully. Certainly, it requires a willingness to let God's Spirit work within us so that when others might criticize us or try to hold us back, we're able to move forward and to act without hesitation. A mother, a friend, a soldier, a widow, a teenage bicycle mechanic. They all learn to give according to the impulse of God's love. And so can we. To give freely and fully is not only admirable, it is possible for all of us through God's grace. Our prayer begins with a reflection on God's great love for us. When I survey the wondrous cross. Lord Jesus, some consider extravagant giving to be a scandal. But we find our hearts lifted as we get a whiff of the fragrant oil Mary lavished upon you. We would like to be among those who give freely and without fear in the service of life and truth and love and goodness. We ask you to live in us so that we might join you in healing and loving the world. As you taught us to pray to a strong, loving, and trustworthy God, so we join our voices together in saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen.